Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 5th, 2002. Today's session is titled, Who's Your Abba? Paternity in the Gospel of John. Jesus Exercises the Temple. It is presented by Paul Palumbo. The number is PAP 2002-01. Let's listen in.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious God, turn our hearts to you. Set our hearts ablaze again for you. Allow us the desire of our heart to come to you through your word and among your people. Amen. Okay, Lisa, you can start taping. Well, welcome. This is the Gospel of John. This is parts of the Gospel of John. We're not going to be able to get through the whole thing. I did want to tell you, my name is Paul Palumbo. I'm the pastor at Lakeshore Lutheran Church, right down lake. So basically, I rolled out of bed, got on the boat, and arrived here, unlike most of you who had to travel a great distance. So I'm always glad to be here to teach and to learn from people. It's an amazing conversation that happens at Holden Village, and I'm glad to be a part of that. We're going to talk today about, for this whole week, we're going to talk about the issue of paternity in the Gospel of John. Okay, I started reading the Gospel of John recently, and I thought, this is very interesting. Jesus is always interested in who your father is. And there's all these conversations about, like the woman at the well, there's this conversation that the woman brings up about Jacob is our father. And Jesus says, oh, that's an interesting thing. And when the Judeans want to argue with him, they say, but Abraham is our father. And he says, if Abraham were your father, you all wouldn't want to kill me. But as it is, the evil one is your father. And so I noticed in those stories, and then I started noticing that it pops up in lots of places. And it's a fun thread to carry through in the reading of the Gospel of John. So that's what I propose that we do this week, is to kind of follow that thread a bit about what's so interesting about someone about who your father is. Why is Jesus interested in that? And why is the Gospel of John interested in that? Okay? So that's in a real, real broad brush what we're going to do for the rest of this week. And we're going to do that by looking at specific stories. And so if that's all right with everybody, I guess I should also say something about the language of fatherhood. And you know that sometimes that's problematic for people. It's clear in the Gospel of John that's the language that's being used, and it's a fun thing to go through. I am not proposing that this is the only language that we use at all. I'm simply proposing that we follow this language, and I hope that it's not. I think we can do this with enough grace and enough good humor and goodwill toward one another that we can all kind of understand that. The idea isn't here to say God is Father and Father only, but instead to look at some of the reasons why that this thread is in the Gospel of John. I think it's going to be it'll be useful for us to see as we go along. So if we can all agree to that, then we can carry on. All right? You'll have to forgive me. I'm from the South, and I'm just now starting to warm up a little bit, so I'm taking my jacket off. The prologue of the Gospel of John tells us an awful lot about what's going to happen in the rest of the Gospel. What I propose is that after today, you go and read the prologue. Okay, and as we go through the week, what we're going to do is we're going to reflect back to the prologue, and as a way sort of to check ourselves to see are we on the right track, Okay? And what I suggest is that if we are on the right track, then we'll be able to hearken back to that prologue pretty easily and say, oh yeah, okay, this is what he's talking about. All right. So we're not gonna look at the prologue right this minute, but we will hearken back to it as we go. I'm gonna suggest that we start at the second chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with the 13th verse. And I wonder if someone would be willing to read. Let's start from 13 to 16. Let's just take that much. Somebody read that from their version.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cord, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace.
Okay, thank you. Now, what in the world is Jesus doing? It's the Passover. Okay, where everybody has to come to Jerusalem. Where the Passover lamb has to be slain in Jerusalem at the temple. Right? Everybody knows this. Everybody does it. So they're all hoarding to the temple. The place, the whole town is full. And here's Jesus, and he goes in and he starts chasing people out of the temple. Why in the world would Jesus do such a thing? This is not a rhetorical question. Why would Jesus do this?
They were probably cheating.
Okay, so there's a possibility that there's a cheating going on. Maybe they're selling things for much higher than they should. Okay, there's that sense of there's an ethical issue maybe going on there. All right, anything else?
I always thought it was because they were using the temple for their own purpose.
Okay, say more about that.
Well, it's back to my Sunday school days, but. It seemed to me that the temple was a place to worship, and then using it as a trading place would be a distraction from what the real purpose was.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So there's all this commerce going on that's distracting from the idea of worship. Okay. Right. Anything else? Anybody else have any ideas?
So they missed the point. The means had become an end.
The means being the changing of money and the selling of
things? Yeah, and the doves and the sacrifices.
Okay. Had missed the point. All right. Okay. Yeah. So there's a whole lot of layers, I think, going on at this level of why Jesus would do such a thing. Clearly, it is a prophetic act, okay, to go in and make a whip of cords and send people out. All right. Let's take a look at a few details. One of the things that we probably should know is that when he drives all of them out of the temple, what he does is he exorcises the temple, as in exorcism. Okay. This is only one of two places in John's Gospel where that word is used. Okay, so it's a very forceful word. Okay, to exorcise the temple. Not cleanse it, not drive people out. Well, drive out in the sense of exorcise, yes. Okay, but keep that in mind, because that's what this is. And there's only one other place. The other place that John uses this is in chapter 12, we should probably look at that. I'll find it quickly and read it for you.
Does the original
language
use a word for exorcism?
Yep. Ekbalo is throw out, cast out. And that's what you use for exorcism. That's what it comes to be. Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, there's that word again. No, it is for that reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, exercised.
What are the verses?
I'm sorry, oh, that was from 12, 27 to 31. Okay, so those are the two places where that word is used. Both pretty potent, powerful things, huh? The temple, being people getting cast out of the temple, and the ruler of this world getting cast out. So that's, it gives you an idea of how important this story is, it seems to me. And he told those telling them, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. Very interesting here. He doesn't use a word which would be typical, another which is argos, which is the marketplace, but he uses emporium. As in empire, as in imperial, which I find very interesting as well. A place where you can buy anything that the empire wants to sell. Sound familiar? Where are you people from Minnesota? Don't you have the Mall of the Americas? No. Anything that the empire wants to sell, you can buy at the Mall of the Americas, right?
And it's like a holy place.
Oh, yeah, yeah. People make pilgrimage to that place.
You bet.
Yeah. That's right. I find it very interesting that John chooses to use that word, slide in that word. And one of the things that we're going to look at is the idea that the word for father is patros, okay, from which we get all kinds of things, but among them are patriotism, paternity, obviously, patriarchy, all of those words, okay? And what Jesus is going to, I think what John is trying to get at in the gospel, in this gospel is, all right, who your patron is, your father, or the person you follow is will determine what your life is like, okay? Because human beings are fundamentally followers. We fundamentally are not, although the Enlightenment tried to tell us that we could make our own reality in our own life, and the 60s tried, you know, we experimented greatly and failed miserably to make our own way. Basically, we mimic one another, or we mimic others. And the choice is not, can we be our own true selves apart from everyone else? The real issue is, who or what will you follow? You're going to follow something. The issue is, what you're going to follow. You buying that?
Yep.
Yeah? Okay. All right. Good. Sheesh. Oh, good boy. You guys are easy. Sheesh. All right. But no, I think that is fundamentally true. You know, what it's the question of what are we going to follow? And so the question of who is your father then is really another way to ask that is, who will you follow? What will you follow? What are you following? Well, you can ask it in lots of different ways, but that's what we're going to be getting at when we look at who is your father. So, the reason that I chose this story to start with is that this is the first time that Jesus says, my father. Okay. He says,
stop.
Yeah. stop making my father's house a marketplace. So not only is he doing this incredibly wild prophetic gesture of driving everybody out, he's now saying, this is my father's house. Now, I think that's also a pretty jaw-dropping thing to say. I mean, he might say, our father's house, or he might, you know, there's a lot of things that he could say, but what he says is, my father's house. So, what do you make of that?
Well, is the Greek word that he used here the patros or the abba?
It's patros. Yeah, I should probably say something about the abba thing. We're not going to see much of that, okay? We will see some of it at the end, but most of what we're going to see is patros, father. I labeled it abba because just to make it play on, like, in English you'd say, who's your daddy, right? which is sort of a double entendre in some ways. And I think who's your abba is a double entendre too, and we're going to get to that. But anyway, yeah. But the word is patros that he uses here, okay? And it's the...
Yeah. I'm sure.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, I think one of the significant things about saying my father gives him the authority. Saying my father.
Yes, okay. Well, that's exactly how they take...
Get out of my house.
Yeah. My father's house, my house. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. And then, you know, and this today he would have said, not in my house, right? You know, there's that expression now.
And there is that thought of this: the rules in my house, in my father's house, are thus and so. And you don't do something different.
Right.
In my house or in my father's house.
Exactly.
Those are his rules.
Right. And they... The folks around him take just that slant. They say, by what authority? What they really say is, what sign can you show us for doing this? Okay. Give us a sign. Give us some sign that you have authority to do this. Okay. Jesus isn't interested in authority here. He's interested in paternity, which maybe they're the same thing, but my father. And they're not questioning that relationship just yet. Okay. They will later. But what they want to know, by what authority are you doing this? Show us a sign. Okay? And what he gives them is this classic thing that happens all throughout the Gospel of John. And it's the classic misdirection play, you know? He says this, but he means that. And this is what he says. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What does he mean by that? Right? I mean, the temple? And they say, what are you talking about? The temple, it's been 40-some years, and it's still not complete. And you'll build it in 3 days? And of course, the narrator lets us in, but of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. All right, okay, we know the story. We understand 3 days kind of as a foreshadowing of the crucifixion and the resurrection, right? Why is that here? In the middle of this exercising of the temple, he says this funny cryptic thing. And the question is, why does he say that? What's he getting at?
Well, part of it is for our benefit.
For us, the reader, now. How so?
Well, just the fact that throughout the scripture we can find references that refer to what's going to happen to Jesus ahead of time. Mm-hmm. And that validates what did happen. You can predict it way ahead of time and then actually make it happen.
So maybe to help lend credibility to the whole story.
Right.
Is that okay? Yeah, that would be one way that could help us.
John says in the prologue, here he is, the Word made flesh. And then he keeps repeating that and repeating it and repeating it. And this is one of the places where he says, here he is.
Yes. Another chance to reveal who he is, as the prologue says.
Right.
Okay? Yeah.
Well, I was thinking, he says the temple is here. We should exercise what is not good or what is evil in our own temple.
Oh, that's delicious. I hadn't even thought of that. But yeah. Uh-huh. As I have done, maybe.
Due to your temple.
Due to your own. Oh, well, that's nice. I like that. One of the things I was thinking is that he doesn't say, again, he says, referring to his body as the temple. Okay. So clearly there is a contrast going on here, isn't there? Between the temple that he has just exercised and himself, right? So this is a huge schism between the temple, which everybody knows is how you worship, and this crazy man standing here saying, destroy this temple, right? Is he also not claiming that in some sense God has left the building? God has left that building and is now in this temple. Yes.
Well, would that thought that one's body is a temple, his body a temple, would that be completely foreign concept to the listeners?
That's a good question. No, not completely foreign. I mean, think about Jeremiah. The days are coming when you won't have to say, know the Lord, know the Lord. They all will know the Lord. I will write my law in their hearts, right? So it's not completely foreign. That's not exactly the same thing. And it would be a foreign thing to say that my body is the temple. Okay, I mean, to be that specific, I think, is what's really radical about this. My body destroyed this temple. And I think what Jesus is doing is saying, or what John is doing in telling the story is saying that Jesus grows, Jesus grows in intimacy with the Father. And as Jesus grows in intimacy with the Father, here he's claiming that the Father indwells in him. Okay. And that the more intimately he draws towards God, the more alienated he gets from the temple and its institution. Okay. And from his people. All right? Don't understand that. Okay. All right.
But if he were discrediting the temple or withdrawing from the temple, if God has left the temple, then it really wouldn't make any difference what they did in the temple. Isn't it just to kind of confirm his or divinity?
To confirm Jesus' divinity?
Yeah. To show them that he is the Son of God.
Clearly it is a way of demonstrating he is a Son of God, the Son of God. That is to say that he is following the way of the Father. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that is true. I also think, though, that the Gospel of John that he'll end up saying that the temple really is desolate. Yeah, and which is a pretty powerful thing.
So you're saying that by driving the animals out was just to show them how they were desecrating the temple?
Mm-hmm.
Or?
Yeah, that the exorcism of the temple is a way of showing that that the whole temple institution, okay, was following something other than the Father, okay, yeah, and leading people away instead of towards God. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah.
I was just thinking, if we think about our own fathers, we've lived with them, most of us, for at least until we went to college or left home. You know what your father likes and doesn't like because you've been there with him. And so when they say a sign, give us a sign that you know that this is, you know, correct. Mm-hmm. How do you know what your father likes or wants? It kind of puts it more in human, in our terms.
Yeah.
So we have to know what our father, you know, what our father likes and dislikes and what he wants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's exactly what Jesus in this gospel is going to continually show and demonstrate. Mm-hmm. All right, this is what the Father wants. And people are going to be saying, no, that couldn't possibly be what the Father wants. That couldn't be it. No. And that's how the whole gospel will go. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks. Yes.
Part of the story in driving out the demons from the temple, wasn't that Jesus trying to turn people back? I mean, wasn't there a purpose in wanting that temple to be a house of worship? Mm-hmm. As opposed to just saying, God is no longer there, follow me. You know, isn't there, I mean, if we look even to look to today's temples that we worship in, isn't there this turning of the goal in the temple? Isn't that one of the reasons he wanted the tables undone? Is to turn people back to what the purpose would be? That's how I've read that story before. So this is new.
Right.
And maybe we'll learn more.
One could make that argument. One thing to keep in mind is that this gospel's written already, probably after the destruction of the temple. So there's a sense in which it has the luxury of looking back and saying, well, the temple didn't work. Okay? And so it can write into it wait a minute, Jesus, he did that. Well, he couldn't have been doing it to turn people back to the temple because the temple's gone. Mm-hmm. Right? So maybe he uses a different, take it a different direction because there is no temple anymore.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was trying to remember if this story is told in another of the Gospels where he says, or it's quoted specifically saying, or maybe it's a phrase about him, like that den of vipers.
Den of robbers.
Instead of a house of prayer.
Yeah.
In this John, he doesn't say that phrase of house of prayer.
Right.
He just says the negation. Not the positive.
Yes, that they've made it into a marketplace.
Yeah.
Mark's gospel says, my father's house should be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Yeah. And in Mark's, well, we won't go into Mark's gospel. But anyway. But yeah, it doesn't say that here. Okay. One thing that we should look at in terms of the whole business of what we follow and what we're not going to follow is to look at the text. We haven't probably even read it. Yeah. Disciples remembered what was written after you stop making my father's house a marketplace. Okay, now verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a nice little text we should look at it. It's Psalm, somebody get Psalm 69, if you will. I think this one is verse 9. Psalm 69:9, I tell them we'll read that. And then keep your finger there, because we've got to look a little bit.
Which verse in 69?
69:9. You want to read, you have that?
It is zeal for your house that has consumed me. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.
Okay, yeah. So that's the quote. Now, if you would, go up and read verse 8.
I have become a stranger to my kindred as an alien to my mother's children.
Okay. A stranger. Say, do it one more time.
Pardon?
Read it one more time.
I have become a stranger to my kindred, mm-hmm. an alien to my mother's children.
A stranger to my kindred, an alien to my mother's children. Okay. Zeal for my house, thy house has consumed. Okay. What I'm proposing here is that this story of the exercising of the temple is the first place where Jesus really gets. There's a separation going on here between following the Father on the one hand and his people on the other, and the whole temple institution, the whole thing, and. That text in verse 8 says, has that sense that I'm going to be separated from my people. Okay. Which I'm going to hearken back to now the prologue, where in verse 12 or 11, he came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. The closer, the more allied he gets with the Father, with God, the more alienated he becomes from everybody else. Right? That's really the dynamic that's going on here. The more faithful he is to one, a patron, the patros, Father, the more alienated he's going to get from all the other. Okay? And that's going to be the religious institutions, the political institutions, all of that, okay? Which then leaves us in something of a dilemma, okay? Wow, if we follow Jesus, do we then leave and get alienated from all of the other things that we know? Yes?
I see this, we follow Jesus, all the other things that we know aren't as powerful and influencing us. That we have more direction with Jesus, and there's less influence with everything else we know. So the people that we may have followed are not as significant in our life or as controlling, and mm-hmm. we can follow Jesus more than anything else.
Okay, so the more that we draw near, mm-hmm. or that God draws us near, the less influence other things have on us. Yes?
Yes, I think that Jesus made us to recognize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because you know, at this day, the consumerism are marketing, are doing a marketing of the temple of the Holy Spirit, doing objects, not person. Mm-hmm. If we are in Jesus Christ, we recognize, we are conscious that we are temple of the Holy Spirit, how Paul said.
Aha, yes. And those two go together so nicely. The question I have for people is, how does that feel? Does it feel like it's working the way these two have described it?
It simplifies it. It makes it so simple.
Okay, let me. I want to know if that's the case. Do people feel like it is easier, more clear, that follow Jesus, the other things, the consumerism, the marketing, the political, and all of those things sort of fall away?
Well, you see them in a different perspective, a different light. They have to be there. We can't live without.
Mm-hmm.
But they lose their primacy.
Okay.
But in another sense, I feel that there's more of a battle, because if I am in this one world that Jesus is trying to protect, then everything of the secular world really battles with that, conflicts with that. I mean, a lot of things do, but sometimes I think it is a harder battle once you made that commitment. Yeah.
Yes, okay. Yeah. Did someone say something over here? Okay, yeah.
I think it demands constant choices on our part. It isn't an easy road. We're constantly meeting up with having to make a choice, because they don't fit together.
Ah, okay. Yeah. So there's this dissonance in our life between what we hear Jesus saying and what we hear so many other voices saying, right? And there's a huge struggle. Yes.
That struggle is, as the devotion this morning, is so much easier when you're here at Holden, because we have all this wonderful support. Mm-hmm. But then you get out into the outside world, and like you were saying, it's a struggle, and it's at different times of your life, it's a harder struggle than others, because you have, whether you're 30 years old and you have a big business too, run, and you have lots of people to take care of, and so it shows that we all need this togetherness and to bring us to know what's really important.
A community of support, a community of believers who can continue to help us to discern the influences that's really important. Yeah.
Well, and then it's hard, because in one place Jesus says about the money, the disciple was complaining about the money could go to the poor, and Jesus said there'll always be the poor. So he wasn't concerned about the poor at that instance. But when the Samaritan went by the man that was beaten and left him there, and then the man came along and took care of him. To me, it's confusing sometimes when you're supposed to do something. Are we supposed to be political and help influence the world, or are we not supposed to be political? It is always a choice, and it's a confusing choice to me a lot of times.
Yes, I agree. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of choices to make. I guess I'd say a couple of things. One is that I think the Gospels are clearly make the case that our life is political. Now, if you mean that is that we either are a member of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, that no, but in the sense that we live in the polis, we live in this, in the city, right, in the gathered, and our actions have public consequences, okay, and that is exactly what I think John is getting at in beckoning us to and hearkening to the Father. Yeah. Okay. Because you're gonna act in this public arena somehow, and it's gonna have influence. Now, how are you gonna do that? And of course, the gospel is gonna encourage us towards fidelity to God, as opposed to the other possibilities. Okay. For us now. I think a good example now is the world that we're in, with are the possibilities with the work having continued on in Afghanistan and the possibilities of more. How can you be apolitical in that? In your silence, you make a statement. In your support of the war effort, you make a statement. Against the war effort, you make a statement. But no matter where you stand, you make a political statement, a public statement. Is it? Yes.
This was more back on what you were talking about earlier, but the image that comes to my mind is water. And if what the world tells you about the primacy of self and what the world tells you you need and what you want, it's so intentional to get caught up in their flow. They want to sweep you off your feet and have you go with their flow. And if you choose to do other, to follow Christ, you're swimming upstream. And if you look at Railroad Creek and think about swimming upstream, it can't be easy. It's such a hard struggle. It's very, very intentional that they don't want you standing or swimming upstream. They want you going floating down.
I think that's why Jesus said the glory you always have with you, because he knows our fallen humanity will never be able to perfectly care for creation and for people. We will always miss the boat. I think it was part of Jesus' despairing of the difficulty of fighting upstream all the time. That we do miss. We miss the boat when we're fighting upstream. I don't know, there's a metaphor.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Yeah. I've always felt sorry for the money changers, to be honest about it, because I think they're sort of providing service. It's sort of like robbing, you know, the gas station, the guy's making $3.85 behind the counter, so you rob him, because you're mad at the oil company. And the other thing is, it seems to me that Christ is sort of, it's more attention-getting behavior, because the beef isn't so much with the money changers. And the dialogue he has later is with the Jews. The money changers don't say anything. The Jews then have a conversation with Christ, and it's almost like he's drawing attention to himself to then make the point of who I am and what this means, and do you get it yet? And also the placement of this, as opposed to saying so early on in the Gospels, as opposed to the Synoptics.
Exactly. I think that's right. You know, can you imagine being you know, Joe Cattle Seller, and you know, you've been doing this all your life, and all of a sudden this crazy man is trying to send all your cattle out. It's chaos. It's horrible. Yeah, it would be, and clearly it is a bigger message, as you said.
Why do you think it is placed here? The story is placed here in John.
Thank you.
Rather than at the beginning of Holy Week.
I think that it's here because it is, because it draws such a strong, it draws such attention to the importance, to the radicality of following one or the other. You know, that the whole gospel is going to be, there's going to be some tearing here that goes on. That John's gospel is going to say, you know, you're going to have to get torn from old ways. And right here, at the beginning of the gospel, is exactly an example of that. So that's kind of what I think.
Well, it's ongoing forever.
What's that?
It's an ongoing thing forever. I'm very fond of my temple in Moorhead, but I know that if that's the end of it, then I'm missing something in the Christian message, and I've got to be following Christ's footsteps in the rest of my time out in life, and it goes on forever.
Yes, yes. It seems to me one of the great tragedies is that the temple, just which was the place where people came so that they could see the world differently. You know, that was the image that Jerusalem was going to be a city on a hill, and people were going to be drawn to it because, wow, they saw the world the way it was in incredible ways. And that was going to entice the Gentiles to come. And everybody was going to see God. And out of that, instead, comes this thing which distracts from seeing God. And that and it's sad that maybe even in our churches that we could distract each other from. Instead of building each other up and helping each other see the realities and the choices that we have to make and how difficult it is in swimming upstream and all of that, instead, sometimes the institution as well gets us distracted. In the last session, they talked about the budget, you know, of the church, and how the budget-driven church, and how much of a struggle that is. And so, what the Gospel of John, it seems to me, is calling us towards is to be very clear, all right, about who it is that we're following.
Couldn't that refer to sins?
I'm sorry?
God wants to take our sin of money and things out of our hearts and put God in control instead of... I think it's more personal than that. It's just mm-hmm. that all this evil in the world, in your communities, but God is saying different, but it means the same. And then He wants your life mm-hmm. to fill it. He wants you to get rid of all this sex and money changers and things like that so He can dominate.
Yes. I think someone said something similar to that earlier, that to cast out the demons from ourselves, which I think is absolutely right. I do think, though, and I want to say this, is that I don't think that... I think often we experience sinfulness as random, you know? That... The sins that we have some kind of randomness to it, that there's no real cause or there's no real underlying support for those things that we do. And I think that I would argue that there are, that the whole flow of the water, that's a really nice image, is there are all kinds of powers and principalities that are pushing us in the way of sinfulness, okay? And if we don't stop and look at those, then our world does become kind of random sinfulness. And I think that the powers and principalities that push us along, it'd be very important for us to be able to name them and to be able to then face them. Okay. Does that make sense? Are you understanding what I'm saying?
Yeah. And it goes back to, who is your father? Is it God, or is it the father of this world?
Yes.
Who is the devil?
Right. Yes. Yeah.
I'm a little uncomfortable with the dualism
mm-hmm.
of what's being said.
Okay.
Because John also says that God so loved the world.
Mm-hmm.
Which means everything. And Jesus also says in chapter 12 that when He is lifted up from the earth, He will draw everything
right.
to Himself.
Mm-hmm.
So I know what you're saying about the kind of the internal struggle between saint and sinner and all that. But I'm not sure that Jesus or John is quite that clear.
Okay, I guess what I would say is that that the powers and the principalities themselves will be redeemed, or that but first let's see them.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. And see their influence on us. If we can't see them, we can't be a part of any kind of redemptive action that God's about. I mean, we can't intentionally be a part of it if we don't see that those things are actually working on us. If we see the world as just a group of individuals randomly sinning, well, I think we've missed something.
Yeah.
You know, there's all kinds of powers lined up that are that are enticing, I would say, well, pushing isn't maybe the right word, enticing us.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And so if we don't see those, we'll simply be acted on willy-nilly by them, and then there will be no sense in which the church can turn around and help in the redemptive process.
Yeah.
So, okay? That
helps.
Okay. Yeah. Yes?
How I think it simplifies, if with meditation, and your thinking just comes a mile a minute on different things, and you can be extremely agitated, but over the minutes, if your mind calms, I believe the Holy Spirit's within each of us. And only if we let this mind thoughts just go away, or we don't react to them, we go deeper and deeper in meditation. And the calminess, that's when the Holy Spirit speaks to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sense of guidance is why it makes it so simple. All this intellectualizing, mm-hmm. all this mind, if I can get out of my head
mm-hmm.
long enough to let the Holy Spirit in.
Yeah.
So it is quite simple then.
Uh-huh.
If that's your guide.
Right.
And to do that regularly several times a day, I mean, that would be ideal. You know, mm-hmm. that's my goal, is to get to that point more frequently.
Uh-huh.
But then it becomes, let the water pass and you don't have to be in it. You know what I mean?
Yes. Yeah. I think that what I would trying to go that. I love that image. You know that what your spirituality, the mysticism of that is very, very enticing to me. And then I also want to add, I want to say that that mystical and spiritual reality can be combined with this what I would call an attitude of resistance to the powers, okay, and those two they come together in wonderful ways in amazing people that we've known, you know, who can combine both of those, and so yeah, I think that's true, and. What the intellectual part of seeing what the powers are and how they're acting on us. Because I think the powers act on us in ways that we never even dream of. I mean, look at your clothes, people. Look at the tab on your clothes. Where were they made? Okay? They were made under very horrible conditions, most of them. Okay? If we aren't conscious of that, you know, you can meditate a lot, and you're in a system, okay, that works on you whether you know it or not. Okay, so I think that part of our work is, in fact, to dig into what are the things that are working on us, in all kinds of ways, economically, politically, religiously, spiritually, all of those levels, and do it from that place of mm-hmm. calmness. It seems to me that it seems like I'm gonna go a whole 180 on you guys, and I'm not, but it'll seem like it. Is there's a sense of approaching this with a spirit of contemplation and calm that's far more faithful than what it sounded like I was doing, which was like more of a anxiety producing. Yeah. So instead of coming at it from anxiety, oh no, there's all these things in the world and we got to get at it and we got to figure them out, da 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 da. Approach all of that from a sense of contemplation and quiet and prayerfulness, and then we can really see what it is that's working on us and not have it send us off in 8 different directions.
So I thank you for that kind of grounding. Yeah.
And Jesus, he cleansed the temple. He didn't throw out the whole works. He didn't throw out the baby with the wash water. He cleansed. He can still cleanse. And does. And I mean, sure, we indeed should do our part, obviously. And as we live close to him, we will. Our lives will reflect this. But, as I say, he is still there in his part of it. He's still loving. He's still helping us. He still sees us and our whole world within his mercy and his grace, mm-hmm. if we stay close to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks.
I think too, you can't take it all on at once. You have to, because that's just too overwhelming. Mm-hmm. Human beings can't do that. You have to do one day at a time and thoughtfully think about what I can do today. Mm-hmm. Instead of, when you look at this whole picture as we've been talking about, just going for a loop, oh my gosh.
Yeah, exactly. I want to quickly get to a couple more things here. One or two anyway. All right. The temple of his body, we talked about that, and we did talk about intimacy, right? The claiming of intimacy with God, that this temple, body of my temple, is where God dwells, huh? Let's look at verses 23 and following. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about him, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Okay? So, I have a friend who is from South Carolina, but now he has a church in Montgomery, Alabama, and this is how he talks. And if he were here right now, he'd say, "Paul, that's just what I've been telling you. People are just no damn good." That's kind of his fundamental theology. You know, people are just no damn good. And here's Jesus saying, people are just no damn good. You can't trust them. Can't trust them as far as you can throw. What he's saying here is, you know, I'm not going to be turned by what people say about me. Okay? I don't need that adulation. I don't need that stuff. I don't need to be tempted by that. Because I'm focused on something else. And so people are going to be rushing up and they're going to be impressed. Jesus isn't even impressed with his own signs. You know? He just, even the stuff he does, he's, well, I'm not very impressed with that. I'm kind of focused here on something else. I'm focused on the Father. And anything that happens, you know, is there's goodness in it. And there's a lot of bad stuff too, and but what people say about me, no thanks. You know, it's a little bit like the situation we're in now with the current administration is going to be doing corporation reform on corporate reform, right? Some things, some people bearing witness to you just don't really want, right? You know, this present administration, which is full of corporate executives, is going to do corporate reform. That's a little scary. It's a lot scary. And it's something, you know, you don't want Arthur Anderson to be telling you your books are clean right now. I mean, you know, thanks a lot. I appreciate it, but no thanks. And I think that's something of what Jesus is saying here, too, is, you know, thanks, but... we got bigger fish to fry than that, so appreciate the witness, but no. And what is in human beings, he says, because he knows what is in human beings. And
tomorrow, that's a great segue, because tomorrow we're going to meet a human being by the name of Nicodemus, and we'll see what happens with Jesus. And it's about 10 o'clock now. So any questions or comments before we break? Very good. Well, thank you.
Thank you.